In my journeys through the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, recently, I keep running into texts where Jesus comments on the strength or the weakness of his followers' faith. He would sometimes say, even to his own closest disciples, "Oh, you of little faith." But on the other hand, he didn't utterly scorn people with scrawny amounts of faith. He said, "Faith no greater than a mustard seed is sufficient to move mountains or mulberry trees." And in Mark 9, he's approached by a desperate man, hopeless and hesitant, who says, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief." And Jesus answers his prayer. And then there are a couple of instances, two that stand out in particular, where Jesus commends people for the greatness of their faith. Both of them are Gentiles. One is a Canaanite woman in Matthew 15 who brings the disciples to the very brink of frustration because she's crying in a screeching voice, trying to get Jesus' attention while he's trying to get some peace and quiet. And in the end, Jesus says to her, "Oh woman, great is your faith." And the other example of great faith is a Roman centurion, a Gentile again, a captain in the occupying army, whose only communication with Jesus was through intermediaries. Jesus doesn't even talk to the guy face to face, but Jesus says about him, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." So I've been dealing with some of those texts in recent weeks, thinking about great faith, little faith, weak faith. And meantime, in just the past month or so, two fairly high-profile evangelical celebrities have announced they're abandoning the faith. They're renouncing their faith in Christ because, like Demas in 2 Timothy 4:10, they are in love with this present world. So I've been thinking a lot about faith and how it grows, how it can falter, and how to keep it strong. And this week, something drew my attention to this passage in Luke 7 where John the Baptist sends messengers to Jesus to inquire of him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And at first glance, that's a real shock. After all, John had prepared the way for Jesus. He baptized him. He bore testimony to him. He publicly announced repeatedly that this was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In John 1:34, John says, "I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God." But here he sends messengers to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And it's one of the most abrupt, unexpected scenes in the entire New Testament. I want to look at it with you this morning. Luke 7. And our passage starts in verse 18. We'll go through verse 35. But first, here's some context. This chapter starts with two scenes showing the redemptive power, the miracle-working power of Jesus. Verses 1 and 10 are the account of how Jesus healed that centurion's servant from a distance without any actual face-to-face contact with either the centurion or his sick servant. Verse 9 is where Jesus turns to the Jewish crowd and says, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such great faith." And then immediately following that is Luke's account of how Jesus raised a widow's son from the dead. This was a miracle reminiscent of Elijah, who also raised a widow's son from the dead. And here's how the people respond. Verse 16, "Fear seized them, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about Jesus spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country." And then here's the segue into our passage, verse 18. "The disciples of John reported all these things to him." Now, some more background. John is in prison. John was been absent from Luke's narrative since chapter 3, Luke 3, verse 20. Luke, where he almost in passing tells us that Herod locked John up in prison. Now, the prison where John was incarcerated was located in one of Herod's remote palaces. It was a desert fortress called Machaerus. The palace there was situated atop a cone-shaped hill in an area that was otherwise barren desert. It's just east of the Dead Sea in a very hostile climate. One commentator, though, describes the palace as a sinful pleasure house. It was where Herod would go to indulge his sinful lusts, his insatiable sexual lusts. You remember that he had taken Herodias as a concubine. She was the wife of his own brother, Philip. And the reason John the Baptist is in prison in the first place is that he told Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Incidentally, Herodias was also Herod's niece. So this was a really unsavory case of incest. And it was in that same vile pleasure palace where shortly after this, Herod would watch his own stepdaughter and grandniece, Salome, doing a lewd and suggestive dance, and Herod foolishly offered her any reward she chose. And so she demanded the head of John the Baptist on a platter. So John's imprisoned here. He would soon die here. This was not the ending you or I might plan out if we were writing a script for the life of Messiah's forerunner, right? Macarius, this palace, had some dismal dungeons built underneath it. They were small, cave-like chambers that had been chiseled into the rock below the floor level. You would enter them only through a hole at the top. They were barren, bleak holes, dark holes where prisoners were kept. There were no beds or amenities, and of course no windows, just iron anchors that were embedded in the stone walls so that the prisoners could be chained there. And John was there, he who had lived his whole life in the wilderness outdoors, is now confined in a dank, windowless dungeon. He was the greatest preacher and prophet of the Old Testament era, but now he's silenced. He had introduced Israel's Messiah, who, according to Luke 4:18, had come to proclaim liberty to the captives and to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And yet, John himself is now a captive with no prospect of liberation. He had announced to the nation that Jesus was bringing a baptism of fire and judgment in Matthew 3, verses 10 through 12. John the Baptist is speaking about Jesus, and here's what he says. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That was what he expected. That was what he proclaimed. But now the report comes to John that Jesus is doing acts of mercy. Look at verse 34. Even the religious leaders of Israel were pointing to Jesus and saying, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So perhaps it shouldn't surprise us that John is confused. But still, you read this, and doesn't it come as kind of a bombshell when you see this passage? John's faith is clearly under assault. Now, this passage breaks naturally into three sections, and they are defined by three series of questions. First, John's disciples come with a question for Jesus in verses 18 through 23. Then Jesus has a question for the crowd, actually a couple of questions for them, verses 19 through 30. And then finally, he has a question for the religious rulers in verses 31 through 35. Those are three distinct sections, and each section ends with a saying that serves as a kind of punchline, like an exclamation mark that signals the importance of the point that's being made. And so the first section ends with verse 23, Jesus speaking, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." The second section culminates in verse 28 with this, "Among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And then the third section is punctuated with this short saying, verse 35, "Wisdom is justified by all her children." So each section is distinct and significant. Let's take it a section at a time and try to follow the threads of Luke's logic here. First, section 1, a question for Jesus, verses 18 through 23. And bear in mind, Jesus has just performed a long-distance healing for a Roman centurion. Then he raises a widow's son from the dead, And verse 17 says, news about these remarkable events spread through the whole of Judea and the surrounding country. And now verse 18, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And when the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, a number of explanations have been offered for this passage. No less than Luther and Calvin and Beza, all of them said that a prophet like John could not possibly have been asking this question for his own sake. And they concluded that John just wanted to strengthen the faith of these disciples, so he sent them with a question that he already knew the answer to. Now, I don't often disagree with Luther and Calvin and Beza all three together, but the problem with their view here is that the answer Jesus sends back is clearly meant for John's sake. Verse 22, go and tell John. He's not just informing these disciples. He's sending a message back to John. Another common interpretation of this is that this is a veiled request. He's not really doubting anything or asking this question, but it's a veiled request for Jesus to intervene and end John's imprisonment, so that John's faith is not the least bit shaken or threatened here, but his patience is failing. And so by this view, what he's actually subtly saying to Jesus is this: if you're the one who's going to set captives at liberty and burn the chaff with unquenchable fire, have you noticed this guy Herod? And again, if that were the point, Jesus' answer doesn't really make much sense. And then there are those who brashly interpret this passage in a way that impugns the character and reputation of John the Baptist. They claim that John the Baptist is actually losing his faith here. You will hear that idea from Arminians who think this passage somehow bolsters their denial of the perseverance of the saints. Or more commonly nowadays, you hear it from postmodernists who want to magnify the sense of doubt here and justify their own deep-rooted skepticism. And again, that view is refuted by Jesus. In the second section of this passage, he gives us his own assessment of John's faith, and he reminds us that John is no reed shaken by the wind. In other words, John is not a vacillating or double-minded man. He's not losing his faith. So what is going on here? Why is John asking this question? And let me be clear. John was as far removed from faithlessness as anyone in his generation. This is not unbelief. What is it then? It's faith seeking assurance. John's questions are born out of confusion, not cynicism or unbelief. He's understandably trying to make sense of many things that seemed like contradictions, things pitting his own messianic expectations against the actual outworking of divine providence. And let's be honest, this is a test we all face. The psalmists wrote about this all the time. Why does help not come sooner? Why do the righteous suffer while the wicked seem to prosper? And in fact, if, as we read in 2 Corinthians 1:20, all the promises of God are in him, yea and amen, why do those promises seem to go unfulfilled sometimes? And they do. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews 11:39, at the end of that great roster of heroes renowned for their faith, here's what we read. All these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Why? Verse 40, because God had provided something better. Now, often, between the promise and the final answer of divine providence, we exist in a state of bewilderment. And in those times, we all ask, how long, O Lord? What's going on? And in fact, this is a theme that runs through the scriptures. Psalm 13, a psalm of David, begins with it. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? It's essentially the same question the martyrs ask at the end of scripture in Revelation 6, verse 10. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? You heard that question, in fact, echoed in the scripture reading this morning. Psalm 77, verses 7 through 9. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? That's Psalm 77, and I have this suspicion that that's the psalm that John the Baptist would have recited to himself in that dungeon. Has God in anger shut up his compassion? Has he forgotten to be gracious? What you hear in that question, and you hear it from Job in the Old Testament to all those martyrs in the book of Revelation, what you hear is puzzlement and disorientation induced by profound personal anguish. It's the fruit of suffering. It is not bare resentment or unbelief. Now, take care, because it is true that your faith, if your faith is not truly anchored in Christ, confusion can metastasize into resentment, rank unbelief, even apostasy. That is, I think, what happens in those cases of apostasy like these recent ones we've all heard about. Their faith was never truly anchored in Christ. Don't think for a moment that someone who renounces the faith ever had genuine faith to begin with. Scripture is clear about that. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. John's writing that, and you know, he knew Judas personally. Think about Judas. He looked good, and he seemed totally trustworthy. They even made him the treasurer. There was never an obvious blemish on his character, because when the Lord forewarned the disciples that one of the 12 would betray him, all 11 faithful disciples suspected themselves, and not one of them suspected Judas. Matthew 26, 22, they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" Now, I want to be clear, because it is quite true that the faith of John the Baptist is under assault here. No doubt the adversary was seeking to devour him. But we're not to think that John was wavering, much less buckling under this trial. He's simply trying to make sense of a truly baffling set of circumstances. And implied in this passage is a reminder to all of us that no matter who you are, no matter how well-grounded you are in the faith, the enemy will attack and try to destroy your assurance. If he did it to John the Baptist, who's greater than all of us, he'll do it to you too. As we sing in one of the old hymns, doubts arise and fears dismay, and you will be tempted to question your own faith at times. Don't coddle your doubts. Don't give in to dismay. Remember, this is a normal aspect of the Christian experience, because James 1:3, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And notice what John did. Rather than brooding over this question that puzzled him or posing the problem to other people and thereby planting doubts in their minds, John did the right thing. He took his question to the right source, the only one whom he knew could give him a definite answer. And Jesus answers his question in a most remarkable way. Verse 21, in that very hour, he performed this unprecedented torrent of miraculous healings and deliverances. It was like one person after another. He's healing, delivering, giving the blind their sight and all of that. And then he tells John's disciples, verse 22, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. Every one of those things was an Old Testament messianic promise. In fact, that was an echo of several Old Testament messianic texts that John would have been well familiar with. For example, Isaiah 61, verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." And Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, "The eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man shall leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." And John surely knew those texts by heart because his entire ministry was all about the fulfillment of the messianic promise. And no doubt he knew that those last two verses in particular were immediately preceded by this one, Isaiah 35, verse 4, "Be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you." So it's clear, isn't it, that Jesus' reply to John is an encouragement, not a rebuke. And Jesus is keen to make that fact clear to everyone within earshot, not only the multitudes who were following Jesus, but also the Pharisees who were hounding him, looking for a reason to accuse and condemn him. But don't read that punchline, verse 23, as a rebuke to John. It wasn't. "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." That's not a warning or a reproof. It is a blessing, explicitly so, because John the Baptist, of all people, was never aggrieved or resentful or annoyed or repelled or scandalized or made to stumble by Jesus. And the word Jesus employed in that aphorism means all of those things. It's the word scandalizo. You recognize it as the root of our word scandalized. The Pharisees were scandalized by Jesus, as we're about to see. John never was. Jesus is blessing him here. He's not scolding him. He wants that made absolutely clear, and he's going to make it categorically clear in the very next section of our passage. In fact, let's go there. This is section 2, a question for the crowd. And the shift in focus is signaled now by the departure of John's disciples, verse 24. And I'll read through verse 30. "When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. 'What did you go out to the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. Now, John was, of course, famous throughout all Israel for his ministry and his message as the forerunner of the Messiah. John 1:21, the people asked him, "What then, are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "Nope." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." So it was well known, not only to John, but to everybody, that he was the Messiah's forerunner. That was his calling. Not only that, he had singled out Jesus as the one for whom he was preparing the way. John was not the least bit interested in his own fame or popularity or the size of the crowds he drew. He said of Jesus, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And so when these disciples of John came and asked Jesus within earshot of the multitudes, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another?" Those who heard the question may very well have been scandalized. Here was the prophet who baptized Jesus and launched his public ministry asking a question like that. How do you make sense of that? Jesus' words in verses 23 through 25, also verse 33, imply here that perhaps the people had begun to question the authority or maybe even the fundamental legitimacy of John the Baptist. You know, people, as you know, are pathologically fickle. It's one of the manifestations of our fallenness. And just the fact that John was languishing in prison would have been enough for some people to write him off as a God-forsaken crank and a troublemaker who perhaps was just getting what he deserved. That is what people did to Paul at the end of his ministry. And because John sent his disciples with a question like this, John's very worst critics, especially these Pharisees, would no doubt seize the opportunity to say, see, even John the Baptist isn't really sure about his message. After all, Jesus himself had not yet publicly declared that he was the Messiah. He didn't do that. In fact, Matthew 16:20 says he had strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. And that may have added to John's confusion. It certainly emboldened the Pharisees, who knew very well that Jesus was the true Christ. That's one of the reasons their sin was unpardonable. They knew full well who he was, but they were determined to oppose him anyway. And so Jesus let his works, the endless outpouring of miracles, stand as the testimony to who he was. That was his plan and his desire. And even his reply to John the Baptist underscores that. Rather than a direct verbal answer to John's question, he sends John's disciples back with the report of such miracles that there could be no doubt about his messianic credentials. John 7:31 records the effect of Jesus' miracles on people. John 7:31, the people who believed in him said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" Jesus' works ought to have been sufficient proof of who he was. And for those whose eyes were opened, including, of course, John the Baptist, that was all the confirmation they needed. Jesus knew that John would not require any more of an answer to the question than the reply he sent back with those two disciples. But all of this was nevertheless baffling to the multitudes who had not yet come to faith in Christ. If Jesus was the promised one, they had to wonder, why would the Pharisees, their most rigorously fastidious religious leaders, why would they openly oppose him if he was the Christ? And why did even John the Baptist now seem uncertain about it? And so Jesus clears the air with a series of statements designed to sweep away any possible confusion about the steadfastness and the trustworthiness of John. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jesus doesn't say these things about John until after John's messengers had gone, verse 24. So it's clear, these aren't words of flattery. John didn't need, and John certainly would not have appreciated public blandishment. He didn't need to have his ego propped up or his self-image stroked. He had asked a frank and forthright question with no hidden agenda, and Jesus knew that the answer he sent back to John was all John would require. Jesus knew that. And so although what Jesus says here is practically the highest praise he ever bestowed on any individual, he says these things not for John's benefit, but for the sake of the multitudes. See, Jesus had already done what he needed to do to dispel the bewilderment of John the Baptist. Now he needed to refute whatever fallacies there might be in the thinking of the multitudes. So he reminds them of John's bold inflexibility. In the words of Matthew Henry, the Baptist was a man firm as a rock, not fickle as a reed. If he could have bowed like a reed to Herod, he would have complied with the court and he might have been a favorite there, but none of these things moved John. In fact, that's true. Remember that scene in Matthew 3, verse 7, when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism? John could have sought partnership and approval from these powerful Pharisees in a way that would have increased John's stature and made his life 1,000 times more comfortable. But instead, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit, keeping with repentance." In fact, never in the New Testament narrative do you ever see any indication of indecision, vacillation, wavering, or cowardice in John the Baptist. And Jesus is making clear here that this current incident is not an exception to that steadfast character quality that John was so well known for. Again, what John was asking reflected faith seeking understanding. John raised this question because he wanted clarity and assurance. He's trying to understand what he firmly believes to be true. How can that possibly be reconciled with what is happening to him? He's not challenging Jesus' role as Messiah. He's not looking to revise his earlier affirmation of Christ. He's simply trying to make sense of well-known prophecies and promises that, frankly, weren't yet being fulfilled. Bottom line, just like the rest of the Old Testament prophets, John had no framework to understand the two advents of Christ. He had foretold coming judgment. And that's a prophecy that is absolutely true about a reality that is still looming. But the judgments John foretold were not to be fulfilled at that time. John 3:17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus himself says in John 12:47, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. And then in the very next verse, he adds, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So judgment is coming. John 5:22, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. So the prophecies of judgment were true, still are, but because God is merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, he has delayed the outpouring of his wrath while he calls sinners to repentance. Jesus obviously knew John the Baptist would not be stymied by the answer he gave. We're not expressly told how John received the message, but Jesus' words about John's faithfulness clearly signify that Jesus knew John would remain rock solid. The multitudes were the ones who were teetering on the brink of unbelief and apostasy. In fact, most of the Pharisees were already there, but not John the Baptist. The question Jesus asks about him is rhetorical. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? John was no reed shaken in the wind, and everybody knew it. Everybody knew it. Furthermore, Jesus reminds them of John's rugged moral character. There was nothing delicate about him. Verse 25, what then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. John was literally in the king's dungeon. But even when he was a free man, think about this. John lived in the wilderness in an incredibly hot and hostile environment. This was an arid desert, lacking any amenities, utterly devoid of soft things, barren of any delicacies. Mark 1:6 says, John was clothed with camel's hair, which is pretty scratchy. I've seen it. I've used it because they put it in paintbrushes. I can't imagine clothing of camel's hair. And he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And that was not a weekend survival exercise like Bear Grylls. This is how John lived his whole life. This is the polar opposite of delicate. And his ruggedness was reflected most of all in how he spoke the truth. He didn't sand off the sharp edges. He didn't water down the strong truths. He didn't try to soften or omit the hard parts. He didn't put a shade over the light so that it would be easier for people who love darkness to receive it. In fact, John would not have been warmly received, I think, by the typical evangelical today. He wasn't particularly diplomatic. He didn't try to be suave and stylish. He was a prophet of the opposite sort, a true prophet. Now, don't get me wrong. He wasn't pugnacious or ill-tempered. His ruggedness was not that sort of artificial, swaggering machismo that bullies people and uses harsh language to try to seem tough. But his coarse clothing and his lifestyle were natural expressions of a simple, honest, down-to-earth character. There was absolutely nothing indecent or uncouth about him, but he was fearless when it came to speaking the truth. He was single-minded when it came to fulfilling his calling. He was unaffected by popular opinion or by the trends and fashions of either Roman or Jewish culture. There was nothing soft or squishy about him. It was one of the things that made him truly great. And as Jesus says, he literally was the greatest among those born of women this side of the kingdom. And Jesus commends him not only for his bold inflexibility and his rugged moral character, but also for his high calling. There's a third question for the crowd here, verse 26. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. So what does that mean? How was he more than a prophet? Well, he was the forerunner. He was the divinely appointed precursor to Christ. All the other Old Testament prophets saw the Messiah as a promised deliverer who belonged somewhere in the prophetic future. They spoke of Christ. John pointed to him. John the Baptist literally introduced Christ to the world. He prepared the way for him. He singled him out. He baptized him. He declared who he was. Unlike any other prophet, John was filled with the Holy Spirit from infancy. And then more than any other prophet, he elevated the nation's messianic expectation. And at the end of that, literally ushered Christ into public ministry. So John was the most privileged of all the prophets. He was the most enlightened among them as to the identity of the true Messiah. And perhaps out of all the prophets, he was the one who exhibited the most single-minded devotion to his calling. Verse 27, Jesus says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John." That is high praise from Jesus. But notice, then he adds, "Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." That's a baffling statement, isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. The kingdom as we know it right now is full of people who, compared to John the Baptist, don't fare very well. I'd put myself at the head of that list. I am neither as steadfast or as rugged or as fearless as John the Baptist. All of his distinctive qualities put most of us to shame. So in what sense is it true that the least in the kingdom of God is greater than John the Baptist? What's Jesus saying here? Well, it should be obvious that those who follow the Lamb are in a better position than the greatest of men who went before him. Or to put it the way the MacArthur Study Bible says it, believers after the cross participate in the full understanding and experience of the atoning work of Christ, which John merely foresaw in shadowy form. And that's true. John the Baptist announced Christ's coming. We get to proclaim that Christ came, he was crucified, buried, risen, glorified, ascended, and that he sits right now at God's right hand making intercession for us. And by reason of our union with him, we also are risen and, Scripture says, seated with him in heavenly places. And it's in that sense, that spiritual union with Christ, that we have a greater message and higher privileges than John the Baptist even. By the way, according to Luke 1:36, Elizabeth, who was John's mother, was a relative of Jesus' mother, Mary. So John and Jesus were cousins. But we, you and I, who believe, are brothers and joint heirs with Christ. John was his messenger. We're a kingdom of priests. We have a higher, greater position than John in all of those ways. I'm sure Jesus meant all of those things. Maybe he's also looking beyond our position in this life and seeing the kingdom in its eternal fulfillment. Because John, great as he was, while he was still alive, had all the infirmities and imperfections of fallen humanity, and all of us in the eternal kingdom will be greater than that. Verse 28, by the way, is the punchline to this second section of our passage. Among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. That is not only an unqualified affirmation of John the Baptist from the lips of Jesus. It is that. But it also points the crowd back to the real point of Jesus' own ministry and message, that, namely, the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus has been seeking to declare and demonstrate, the kingdom. And he wants people in the crowd to ponder where they themselves stand with regard to the kingdom, you know, rather than concerning themselves with any further questions about John the Baptist. They needed to examine themselves. And so in an amazing economy of words, Jesus both vindicates John the Baptist and he gets his message to the multitudes back on topic. It's as if he's saying, you don't need to question the faith and the faithfulness of John the Baptist. He is rock solid, but you do need to concern yourselves with your own faith. Examine yourselves. Have you entered the kingdom of God by faith? And then comes a two-verse segue. The ESV puts verses 29 and 30 in parentheses. And in fact, no matter what version you're reading, if you have a red letter Bible, the editors probably have those two verses in black, indicating that those are Luke's words, not Jesus. Now understand, the red letters reflect how the translators interpret the passage. There's no indication in the original text whether Jesus spoke what's recorded in those two verses, or more likely, that's a comment by Luke. Commentators differ on it. Either way, of course, it's inspired and authoritative truth, so it's not a big deal, but most commentators believe, and I think the context seems to indicate that Luke is the one who makes this comment. The people and the tax collectors acknowledged God's justice having been baptized. In other words, the common people, including some of the most notorious sinners among them, these tax collectors, had responded to John the Baptist's call to repentance, and thereby they acknowledged the righteousness of God. On the other hand, verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers, that's the scribes, rejected the purpose of God for themselves because they rejected John's message, and therefore they spurned Christ. They rejected both John and Jesus. They weren't baptized because John's was a baptism of repentance, and they refused to repent. In some cases, as you see in that passage in Matthew 3, they came for baptism anyway, but John refused to baptize them because he knew they were unrepentant. But the comment he makes is interesting. They rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Calvinists struggle with that text, frankly. But it doesn't mean that they thwarted the eternal purpose of a sovereign God. Ephesians 1:11 tells us God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And in Isaiah 46, verse 10, God himself says, my counsel will stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. So these Pharisees couldn't possibly frustrate God's purpose with regard to what he himself is doing, but they refused his will with regard to what they should do. They refused his command, an expression of his will. Acts 17:30, God commands all people everywhere to repent. And these Pharisees spurned that command to repent. They refused it. And then that two-verse segue brings us to section 3 of this passage. This is a question for the religious rulers and their followers. This extended passage that began in verse 18 with a question for Jesus, and then we saw verse 24, Jesus asked a question of the crowd. Now he has a question for the religious rulers and those who followed them. Verse 31, and I'll read through the end of the passage, verse 35. Jesus asks, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Now, let's review the passage. In that first section, John's apostles were questioning Jesus in front of the multitude. In the second section, Jesus was defending John the Baptist in front of the Pharisees. Here, he is condemning the Pharisees in front of the people. And he pulls no punches. When he says, the people of this generation, He is looking at and singling out those religious leaders and their followers. And you know that from the description. The Pharisees were the ones who were constant critics, just like Jesus describes, first antagonistic to John the Baptist, and then relentlessly hostile and accusatory against Christ. And by the way, that expression, this generation, it carries the sense of the English phrase, you and your ilk. You know, if anyone ever uses the word ilk with reference to you, you know it's not going to be a compliment, right? It's the same thing when Jesus says, this generation, it's never a good thing. In fact, that expression, this generation, is used 17 times in the New Testament, and it is always by Jesus, and he's always saying something bad about this generation. In Luke 11:29, for example, he says, this generation is an evil generation. Then he uses that same expression again, right in that context, four verses in a row, and in fact, six times before the end of Luke 11. And he keeps saying things like, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. And he finishes Luke 11 with two verses that say twice in a row that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world will be charged against this generation. And that expression applies to people like these Pharisees who are deeply religious, but they want a religion that pleases them more than it honors God. Just like today's mainstream evangelicals. You know, they devised both their doctrine and their worship according to what pleased them. And they weren't pleased with the message of Christ and his claims of exclusivity, the hard sayings that he gave, the standard of holiness that he demanded, his refusal to bend to their preferences. In short, they were irritated that Jesus didn't honor them the way they honored themselves. And Jesus portrays them as childish, like little kids in the marketplace. One kid says, hey, let's play wedding. And the rest don't want to celebrate. So another kid says, okay, then let's play funeral. And now they aren't in the mood to mourn. And so they sit and sulk like little children. They are capricious and clueless and contrary. Capricious in the sense that they are silly and not serious. They make these ridiculous, utterly groundless accusations against true men of God. Verses 33 and 34, John the Baptist has a demon, Jesus is a drunkard. They're clueless in that they're oblivious to the gravity of life, playing games with eternal matters, thinking that they can reject the Messiah without seriously pondering the eternal consequences of that kind of rebellion against God. That, by the way, is precisely what multitudes of people in our generation are doing. Don't be of that ilk. And they're contrary, as you see in the petulance of their stubborn but contradictory complaints against both Jesus and John the Baptist. John is too austere for them. Jesus is too genial. Nothing would satisfy them short of a Messiah who would bow to their lordship. You know, it's one thing to question your own faith, to doubt the reality and the firmness of your own faith. That's one thing. It's a whole different matter when you refuse to believe what God says. That's not just doubt. That's evil unbelief. And they refuse to believe what God said. And here's Jesus' punchline, verse 35. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. On the one level, this is similar to the saying, by their fruits you shall know them. You can recognize true wisdom by the fruit it bears. But I think this also harks back to verse 29. All the people, even the tax collectors, justified God. So God's righteousness is vindicated by those who believe. God's wisdom is likewise substantiated in the salvation of sinners. And incidentally, Matthew's account of this passage in Matthew 11 19, he quotes Jesus like this, wisdom is justified by her deeds. Now we know, of course, that Christ is the wisdom of God incarnate. 1 Corinthians 1:24. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And he is vindicated both by his deeds and by his children, the people he rescues from sin. And that, think about this, that is the very answer Jesus sent back to John the Baptist, wasn't it? Are you the one to come, or shall we look for another? Jesus answered, go and tell John what you hear and what you see. The deeds and the people, the blind receive their sight. The poor have the good news preached to them. Blessed is the one who's not offended. He's saying, look at his works. Look at those whom he redeems. This is clearly the true Messiah, and blessed are those who are not offended by him. And they are blessed indeed, even in poverty, imprisonment, persecution, or any of the other hardships that we suffer in this fallen world. And that is true, as in the case of John the Baptist, up to and including martyrdom. Every believer has the assurance of eternal life in the kingdom of heaven forever. Nothing this world could do to us is bad enough to overcome the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. And then that's the end of this narrative. The next time John the Baptist is mentioned in Luke's gospel is just two chapters later. Here's how we learn of John's death from Luke. Luke 9, verse 9, actually quotes Herod of all people, almost in passing. And Herod says, I beheaded John. That's it. That's all Luke says about it. We find more details other places in Scripture, but that's all Luke says. Herod says, I beheaded John. It seems like a humiliating, unheroic end for someone whom Jesus declared to be the greatest of all the prophets. But think about it. That's exactly in keeping with all those heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 says they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. That's John the Baptist's life. It's not a message of riches and earthly comfort, is it? This is not the prosperity gospel. Something infinitely better. Matthew 11, 29. Rest for your souls. There are abundant spiritual blessings in this life for everyone who believes, but better yet, Luke 18:30, in the age to come, eternal life. That's the best part. That's our guarantee that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The glory that is to be revealed. What is that glory that's going to be revealed in us? It's perfect Christ-likeness, meaning total freedom from sin and all its wretchedness, the true freedom from spiritual captivity. When, according to Romans 8:21, creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God, the fullness of redemption. Messiah has already purchased it. It's the birthright of all who believe. And if you have never entered into it by faith, I urge you to come to Christ today, and blessed is the one who's not offended by him. Let's pray. And before we pray, let me tell you that if you have questions, you want to talk to someone about how to enter into the faith with Christ and the kingdom, we'll have some men and women down by the door here to my right, your left. That's the prayer room just behind that door. We can answer whatever questions you might have and try to help you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the light that shines in darkness. And we look to Christ, the incarnate word, and to Scripture, the written word, to dispel all of our confusion and to give us victory over every assault against our faith. Keep us anchored by faith in Christ. Keep us walking by faith through the precepts of your word. We believe, Lord, help our unbelief. We look forward to that time when our faith shall be sight, when death is swallowed up in victory, when all that is mortal is swallowed up by life, and when Christ appears and we see him as he is, and finally we are made like him. Hasten that day, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.